Turn your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of 2 Peter. My hope is that portions of this text will encourage your heart. Those of you who are going through difficult times, I've been really praying. I was extremely blessed in studying for this message today, verses 11 through 13. And I trust it'll bless your heart. It'll challenge us as believers, but also really encourage our hearts as believers. Let's bow in prayer before we begin. Lord, you know what everyone in this place, the state of their souls. We know there are some among us who are still in their sins. We pray that you'd move on their hearts. We thank you for Joey after he's been through his surgery, that he's able to be here. I pray he'll not be in a lot of pain as he sits through the service. We're thankful that he's here. We're thankful that he has professed faith in Christ. And we thank you for that and for Melissa. And Lord, I pray for those here who are going through hard times. There are those who have some very lonely lives. They're filled with anxiety, they struggle with depression, all these other issues. Lord, minister grace to us. Challenge us as believers in light of what we're going to study to live a godly and holy lives. But also help us to look forward to what's coming with great joy. Even though we can't embrace it all, we can't understand it all, we can just imagine some of it. Would you not be with us as we seek to do that this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and we'll go through the whole text so you understand the context. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But remember verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Last June, a state trooper assigned to the Garden State Parkway was found in his car having committed suicide with his service weapon. Since I've left the state police, three of the men I worked with have committed suicide, although there's been a lot more. Studies have shown that of all the occupations, the police profession ranks near the top for suicide. It was just reported last week that there's been a dramatic rise in suicide among our southern border patrolmen. In our midweek prayer service this past week, we learned of a dear man that with four teenage daughters jumped to his death from the fourth floor of where he was working. Also, the wife of a pastor of a large church in New Jersey took her life, leaving behind a grieving husband, two small children, and a traumatized congregation. I would not presume to know and even speak of the many and varied things that prompts this kind of extreme response by people at all levels of society, at all age groups. Having suffered with depression a good portion of my life, I know that this often plays a major role in many of the suicides that are taking place. See, depression breeds hopelessness and despair, and when these things reach a certain level, the depressed person sees no reason for living, loses all desire to live, and in fact cannot even think of living one more day on this earth. Some of you in this place this morning are struggling with serious problems in your life. broken relationships, life-threatening illnesses, financial woes, unemployment, loneliness, despair, anxiety, yes, and even depression. And my counsel to you this morning in light of our text, or at least in light of part of our text, is that if you're a child of God, don't give up. Don't give in to those things, as difficult as they are. At the risk of sounding light and trite, better times are ahead. There is a new day coming when all these drag weights on our lives will be done away with completely and forever. In fact, this world and everything in it is going to pass away, and our great God is going to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth, a new created order that will be totally immersed in, completely permeated by, and exclusively ruled by perfect righteousness. Along with many other glorious things, broken relationships, life-threatening illnesses, financial woes, unemployment, loneliness, despair, anxiety, and even depression will be things of the past. And because of this glorious future, we as the people of God are challenged by Peter to be seeking to be holy in our conduct and godly in our thinking, in our mindset. We need to be setting our affections on things above, not things on the earth. Everything on this earth is going to disappear one day. The Lord is coming again. And He is going to make all things right. And I challenge you, look up, because your redemption draws near. That's the primary focus of our text before us this morning as we continue our expositions of this third chapter of 2 Peter, which deals exclusively with the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. Now, along with all the false warnings about false teachers in chapter 2, Peter also warns us when it comes to the day of the Lord, there are going to be false teachers in relationship to the coming of the Lord. He says, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, you need to have a knowledge. In other words, you're going to present a comprehensive defense of the day of the Lord in light of these false teachers. You need to have your mind marinated and steeped in the truth taught by the apostles, verses 1 and 2, that's the knowledge needed. You need to be prepared. There's a preparation necessary in making a defense against these false teachers. First of all, expect them to come. Look at verse 3. Know this, that first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Secondly, the carnal lifestyle that prompts their denial, it's not that they found Scripture that shows it's not true, is that they're living in their own lusts, and they know the coming of the Lord means judgment, and they don't want to be judged, they don't want to be accountable to a God, therefore they scoff. Notice, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. And the tactics they will use, they will ask questions not looking for answers, but designed to ridicule and make fun of this whole concept, and saying, verse 4, where's the promise of His coming? And then they use revisionist history to undergird their denial. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as I did from the beginning. Where's the promise of His coming? It's always been this way. It's never changed. Go back in history. You'll never see where God supernaturally intervened into the affairs of man on a worldwide scale. But Peter says they willfully forget something. They are willfully ignorant of the fact that God did do that one day in history. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. being flooded with water. He destroyed the entire population of the world in Noah's day except for 8 people. He says, in light of that, Christ is coming again. And this time he's going to judge the world with fire. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But then there's some, he says, there's some theology we need to remember. We not only need to have knowledge about what the apostles and the prophets wrote, we not only need to be prepared to speak, to deal with these false teachers, but we need some theology that we need to remember. 2 important attributes of God that we need to remember in dealing with these scoffers and their denial of the day of the Lord. First of all, in verse 8, God's not regulated or governed by time as we know it. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day. The point that Peter is making, God is not bound by time as we are. He can pack into one day what it would take us 1,000 years to do. But more importantly, things that happened many years ago to us only happened yesterday to God. When Peter wrote this letter, probably 30, 40 years had passed since Christ promised that he would come again. But as far as God was concerned, that was only yesterday. For us here today, those promises were made over 2,000 years ago. But as far as God's time clock is concerned, those promises were made 2 days ago. The point being that God's not governed or regulated by time as we are. Secondly, God is not slack concerning the promise, but is mercifully patient. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Remember that the coming of the Lord, as set forth in 2 Peter 3, has to do with judgment. The destruction of all those who reject the gospel of God, but God is patient and long-suffering. He puts up with the wickedness of sinners because he desires the salvation of sinners. He's giving time for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And one of the reasons the coming of the Lord is still in the future is because he's mercifully patient. He is long-suffering. It is not his desire that men perish, but they come to repentance, just like back in the day of Noah. When he told Noah to build the ark, he says, I'm going to judge man, but I'm going to give him 120 years. He was patient all the while the ark was being built. When he could have brought a destruction on that society immediately because of their wickedness. But he was patient. So it is here. Then in verses 10 through 13, we have the graphic description of the day of the Lord. Even though the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, the day of judgment will come. Look at the first part of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Notice the unexpected arrival of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No one's going to expect it. Well, no one's going to be prepared for it. In fact, Paul tells us over in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, when someone comes on the scene and it seems like they finally created world peace, he says that's just when the thief's going to come. That's just when the destruction's going to come. Secondly, he said the universal infernal in the day of the Lord, the end of part 10 and verse 12. Peter now unfolds the specific events connected with this aspect of the day of the Lord. And what he's about to say more than staggers our imagination. In fact, as I said last week, it pushes our faith to its outer limits, if that's at all possible. First of all, the heavens will pass away. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief at night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This refers to the physical, visible universe, the sky with all the things in it. And the phrase pass away means come to an end, disappear, cease to exist. Isaiah spoke of this 1,000 years before in Isaiah 34:4, when he said, or 800 years before, the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falls from the fig tree. Now, when enlarging on this, Peter tells us that this will not be a quiet passing away, look at the text, with a great noise. And the word noise there means a whizzing, a whistling, a crackling sound of objects being consumed by flames. And not just the noise, but a great noise. Look at it again, but with a great noise. Not just a gentle whizzing, whistling, or cracking sound, but a whizzing, whistling, or cracking sound that will be deafening. Then he says the elements will melt away. Look at verse 10 again. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The word means everything in order, those things that are in order. And it's probably referring to the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons. They're going to melt away by the intense heat. Notice, the elements will melt with fervent heat, a violent, consuming heat. It will be with intense, furious heat beyond anything we have ever known or could ever know. Then he turns to the earth on which we now live. In verse 10, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The whole of the physical and natural earth as we know it, with its whole ecosystem and social system, will be totally consumed. That brings us to probably where I'm going to stay tonight, this morning. The sanctifying effect of the day of the Lord. We saw the unexpected arrival. We saw its universal inferno. There's two points I want to make. The sanctifying effect it ought to have upon us, and the hope of the believer following the day of the Lord. First of all, the sanctifying effect of the day of the Lord. The prophetic portions of God's Word give us insight into the future that apart from God's Word, we would not know and we could not know. It would simply be a matter of people's imagination. But there are practical applications and ramifications that flow out of the prophetic portions of Scripture. God didn't just tell us what's going to happen in the future because we have this desire to know what's in the future. But there's always practical application to it. Whenever the biblical writers speak of the events of the last day, they always show the effect that these events should have on the people of God. So here in our text, look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since the heavens are going to disappear, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, the earth and all that is in it is going to burn up. How we ought to be holy in our holy conduct and godliness? In light of what is about to happen to this present earth, how should we then live, by the words of Francis Schaeffer? How should we be conducting ourselves now? Now look at the text. Notice there is no question mark at the end of verse 11, even though it appears to be a question. Now this is not an oversight in punctuation, because according to the Greek scholars, it's not a question, it's an exclamation. In fact, the little phrase, what manner of persons, comes from a very unique Greek term that marks an exclamation of astonishment. It could be translated, in light of this, how astonishingly excellent ought you to be? When Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be? He means the level of holy conduct and godliness we should be striving for now that we've been made aware of what's going to take place. And this is a straightforward challenge to God's people to be conforming their lives to the reality of eternity. Holy conduct refers to that which rules my behavior. Our holy conduct, our conduct should be holy, Peter says. That is, we should be set aside for God's intended purposes. And Paul gives us a clue of where we should start. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you flee sexual immorality. See, these Christians lived in a corrupt world. And Peter's trying to keep them from being corrupted by it. And we certainly live in a corrupt world. We as believers need to make conscious choices about what we see, hear, and read. I saw this statistic last week where it said there are 16 million pornographic magazines distributed every month in this country, 15,000 adult bookstores, 70% of the movies are R-rated, 1,300 full-length X-rated movies will be made this year to add to the thousands already on the market for home viewing, cable, and pay TV, bringing more porn into the homes. And don't think that this isn't affecting the church. I was shocked when I heard this from Janet Parshall on Moody Radio last week, or 2 weeks ago. She said, she just read a report where 50% of men and 20% of women in the evangelical church are in bondage to pornography. Despite all this corruption and evil, God empowers us by His Holy Spirit to remain faithful to His calling. And the motivating factor, at least one of the motivating factors, is the anticipation of His second coming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Secondly, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness refers to that which rules my heart. And so he is saying, what kind of a person ought we to be in heart and behavior, in motive and in action, in attitude and in duty? The events that were just described about the earth, the universe, and the basic elements of the entire created order ought to have a dramatic impact on our lives. But we don't think much about it, do we? We know it's going to happen. But we just sort of push it off. And the impact it should have on our lives is neutralized. I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself. By the grace of God, we've been created for holy conduct and godliness. We have been redeemed for holy conduct and godliness. We have been sanctified and are being sanctified for holy conduct and godliness. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's the ultimate goal of God's elective purposes for us. J. Vernon McGee has been dead for many years, but even back then he hit it right on the nose. Let me quote from him. He says, today we see a lot of carelessness, slipshod living, but also a great emphasis on prophecy. I hear people say, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to come. Brother, my question is not whether you're looking for the Lord to come, but how are you living down here? How you live down here determines whether or not you are really looking for the Lord to come. The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. It is unfortunate when people run from one prophetic conference to another, fill their notebooks, marking their Bibles, drawing their charts, and yet not living their lives to the glory of God. In fact, some of the saints battle each other more over prophetic interpretation than perhaps any other subject. He said, beloveds, these things ought to not be this way. I don't need to tell you this. You've all read the scriptures. We're not to be living for this world. We're aliens and strangers and foreigners and pilgrims in this world. We as Christians are not a part of the world system. We must not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's not our home. We belong to a heavenly place. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What kind of people ought we to be? At what level of excellence ought we to be striving for? And so belief and confidence in the glory of the coming of the Lord, in which we will dwell forever in righteousness with Him, should have a sanctifying effect upon our whole lives. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And here he reiterates what's going to happen when God comes, when the Lord comes. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word looking for has the idea of expectancy, waiting and watchfulness, alert to the Lord's arrival. I meant to call you, Sean, and tell you to sing the hymn, Blessed Assurance, because in her hymn, she says, perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior and happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with His goodness, lost in His love. That's what Peter says we ought to be doing. The word hastening adds the idea of eager desire. Not only are to be watching and waiting, but eagerly desiring that it happen. Instead of living in fear of the day of God and the coming judgment, we are to be looking for it and hoping for it. But we also are looking at hastening the coming of the day of God because of what follows this great and terrible day of judgment. Which brings us to verse 13, the hope of the believer following the day of the Lord. Now this hope is not without solid foundation. To the unbeliever, the one who doesn't know the scripture, it sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like some Hollywood mad, crazy Hollywood director or producer made this up. But it's based on the solid Word of God. Look at the text, verse 3. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, the promise of God, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I got thinking about that verse in my office, and I got to have to admit, I shed some tears just trying to grasp something of what that's going to be like. The scoffers may scoff at the whole idea of the coming of the Lord. There will be those who belittle the prediction of total destruction of the entire created order. There will be even those who laugh at the prospects of a new heaven and a new earth. But the fact is, it's based on the unchangeable and absolute certainty of the promise of God. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise. God cannot lie. His word cannot fail. What He has promised and declared in this text will come true. If you want to do a study, go back in the Old Testament and pick out every prediction the Word of God made concerning the first coming of Christ. You'll find that every prediction was fulfilled completely and fully, right down to the most minute detail. And if the predictions of the first coming of Christ were fulfilled completely and accurately, all those promises, then you can rest assured that the promise of the second coming of Christ, the destruction of this world and the new heavens and the new earth, will also come to pass. When He says new heaven, new earth, It brings forth a world new in quality, a new heaven and earth that never existed before. The heavens and earth will be a new kind, therefore unprecedented. It will be fresh as contrasted to the old heavens and earth, which become old and worn out. Look at, just turn back a few pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, please. As I said to you, Hebrews chapter 1 is probably the most comprehensive apologetic on the deity of Jesus Christ, where God the Father calls Him His Son, He calls Him God, and He calls Him Lord. God the Father calls His Son His Son, He calls Him God, He calls Him Lord. And the area of where He calls Him Lord is what I want us to look at. Verse 10. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. You see, the present universe has been corrupted by sin. This affects every aspect of creation. Animals, inanimate objects, the heavens, the heavenly bodies, everything on this earth. Everything shall become new. But on that day, fire shall destroy the entire universe along with sin and its deadly effects. See, creation... Peter personifies creation back in Hebrews 8. Romans 8. Go back there. He personifies creation as a person standing on tiptoe trying to look over somebody's shoulder to watch something go by. And that we have to waiting for. They're in bondage, they've been affected by sin, and they're waiting until we're released from that bondage because they will be released from it too. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, that's what Peter's saying. We long for this. We look for this. Creation itself is looking for this. Will it be a brand new creation? The new shall be fresh and glorious with no trace of sin or its effects. Every trace of unrighteousness will forever be purged by fire. Peter notes that a new moral order will reign, and then righteousness will dwell in the land. Look at the text. The word dwell means to settle down and be at home. It will not only be a new heaven and new earth, but this new heaven and new earth will be completely immersed in righteousness. Righteousness and only righteousness will dwell in this new created order. And it's not the new world order that politicians want to bring forth. That's just going to be nothing more than their desire to want to rule with an iron fist and their greed. If that ever comes, it's going to make the world worse than ever. But we're talking about God coming in and all of that filth and all that sin cast into the lake of fire forever. And now God's righteousness dwelling completely and reigning supremely. See, righteousness, wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness is all that God is, all that He commands, all that He demands, all that He approves, all that He provides through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means the new world order will have a righteousness about it and will be as it should be, holy and upright in accordance with God's standards and God's character. That's the world we look forward to. That's the world that has been promised to us in Jesus Christ. That's what's prepared for those who love Him. Sin and all of its effects will be done away. The curse that fell on the entire universe when Adam sinned will be done away with. And because sin is in its totality, will be done away with. Satan, death, and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire. Righteousness will pervade every aspect of life in this new home. And unlike the first creation, sin will never enter in again. For the first time since sin entered the world through Adam, sin will be completely and permanently eradicated. Where's them chandeliers? I feel like swinging them. It will never raise its ugly head again. Righteousness will have exclusive reign over this new created order. We'll never have to be concerned about anyone harming us again. There'll be no more crime. No more broken relationships, no jealousy. We will live in perfect harmony with all the true people of God for all the ages. There will be perfect peace and joy, inexpressible and full of glory, knowing nothing will ever rob us of that peace and joy again. In a world where the righteousness of God exclusively dwells, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more standing at the bedside watching the life of a loved one ebb away. No more moaning at a gravesite. And praise God from whom all blessings flow, I will never have to preach at another funeral. That's a blessing right there. The former things will pass away, and behold, He will have made all things new. What a fantastic God. You're not far from it. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21, please, because there John describes a little bit of that new heaven and new earth. Those of you who like to go to the shore, you'll get used to this. There won't be any more ocean. Look at verse 1. Evan, I don't know where we're going to go on vacation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And we know how that did. Peter told us, and there was no more sea. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He sat on the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall be inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as glorious as all that is, it pales in the comparison in being in the presence of our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God." Being in the presence of the precious and matchless Lord Jesus Christ forever, to see Him who is altogether lovely, to speak with Him, and maybe even able to take a walk with Him. I've often thought about this. I've said this. I wonder if we'll be able to, we're going to be there forever, whether Jesus will be able to just walk down a path with us like He did to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and we'll just be able to talk with Him as an individual and ask Him for answers to all those questions that we don't have answers to now. One of the questions I said I'll probably ask Him is, "Lord, how did You put up with me?" And to see the loved ones that have gone on before us. And I got emotional when I thought about this. To see Mark in my arm, hold Mark in the arms and tell him how I longed to see him again. And to hold Rhonda and tell her that she's far more beautiful now than she was on the earth. Knowing that we will never be separated again, but will be together forever and ever and ever. And in light of that, Peter is saying, how should we be living? How should we be living? For those of you here this morning who are saved, regardless of the trials and the tribulations you're facing now, and I don't want to sound like this is easy, but don't be overcome by despair. Look to the future. Don't give up. There is a new day coming. There really is a new world coming. God has promised it, and He will bring it to pass. All those things we struggle with now will be gone forever. We'll be with the saints of God forever. We'll be with our Lord and Savior forever. Death, pain, sorrow, heartache, loss, broken relationships will never happen again. But for those of you who are not saved, the day of judgment is coming. You may scoff at it, just like the scoffers here in Peter's day. You may try to say, "Oh, that's never going to happen. That's you're just trying to scare me into something." Well, yeah. Telling us about the coming day of judgment should frighten you. But notice God is setting it into the future. So He gives you opportunity to be saved now. He's long-suffering. He's patiently waiting for you to repent of your sin and cry out to the Lord to be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Take advantage of this time frame. Don't put it off. Most of you have heard the gospel, and I implore you, acknowledge that Christ is Lord and Savior. Cry out to God, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me based on what Jesus has done." And may God be pleased to draw you to Himself. But for those of you who are saved, in the midst of your discouragement, your anxieties, your loneliness, your trials, your tribulations, it won't take it away, but it'll certainly bring it in perspective. The Lord's coming again. He's going to make everything new. Praise God. And it's all because of Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. May we think long and hard over these things, Lord. May that be an encouragement to the people of God. And also the fact that we need to be godly and holy in our conduct as we look for these things, may that be a challenge to the people of God. The fact that you're mercifully patient and desiring to see sinners saved, you've not brought your judgment. You're not slack, but you're mercifully patient. And we pray for each one in this place this morning that's not saved. It's a horrible thing to think that back during Noah's day, 120 years went by while Noah preached. Not a single person was saved out of that entire world order, except for his family. Lord, I trust that no one in this congregation will be judged, that they would not continue to disregard the Word of God, but would open their hearts and right now cry out to you for mercy. Repent of sin, turn away from everything they know is wrong, and put their total faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.